Heavenly Father, we've come out here with the expectation that we can open up your word, the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit will use that text to speak to us, to teach us in the inner person. We look for that tonight, Lord. We thank you that you are with us here, and we anticipate that direct encounter with you where you instruct us and call us to account through your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Book of Philippians. Last week we were studying chapter 1, and Paul was talking about the fact that even though he might very soon be executed, it didn't worry him too much because he was prepared to go on and be with Christ, and in fact considered that that would be better in a lot of ways than staying. And so we see a security in Paul because of the belief, the firm confidence he had in his afterlife with God. We also saw a reference in chapter 4 where he talks about how I've learned the great secret of becoming content in any and every circumstance. It says it doesn't matter whether I'm rich or poor, whatever, wherever I am at, I know how to be content in Christ. That secret that he had, that outlook that leads to such an incredible level of contentment. And you can sense it in that chapter 1 where he's been rotting in prison for 4 years and yet he seems to have this incredibly victorious outlook. That's part of what we want to study in this book of Philippians. How does he do that? And how can we do that? You saw as he talked about the afterlife last week, how our knowledge or belief in the afterlife has a great effect on this life. Thinking about it this week, it kind of reminded me of following the Cavaliers. I'm a Cavaliers fan. It's a basketball team. So I was kind of looking forward to watching some Cavaliers basketball this year, but I haven't really watched very much. The reason being, it's obvious it's going nowhere. They're no good. And so it makes it really hard to follow when you know that this is not headed anywhere. I think it's really that way in life too. If we don't know that our life is headed somewhere, it puts a real chill and a damper on everything. But by the same token, when we know where we are headed, as John put it in his epistle that we read last week, that I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. When you do know that, it's just like your life lights up and you understand what this is all about. There's an excitement. There is almost an electric sense of the importance of every day when that knowledge finally hits home fully. We also see in Paul's language a strong other-centeredness that comes through as he sits and speculates about the possibility of his death. In verse 21, he makes the comment, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So he's saying, if I do live on, I'm just going to be living the same kind of sacrificial life that Christ did. In verse 22, he says, if I do remain, it's going to mean fruitful labor. If I go on living, all that's going to mean is that I'm going to be giving myself away more. He says, I think I probably will, in fact, survive this because it's necessary for your sake. In verse 25, he says, I'm probably going to be left here on earth because that way God will see to it that you have more progress. And so it seems like everything has to do with you guys in Paul's mind. In verse 26, he says, it'll also be nice because my remaining here will result in more joy for you all. And so in all of this thinking, it seems like the controlling thought seems to be how it's going to affect other people. Well, in verse 27, he reaches a point where he's like, enough about me. And he says, let's talk about you guys. And so he begins a passage that we want to study tonight, which is on the subject of unity and other-centeredness, the relationship between unity and the body of Christ and other-centeredness. And before we turn to what Paul says, I want to set this up with a couple of citations from a popular author of this century, Ayn Rand. Ayn is how she pronounced her name. And a lot of people call her Ayn Rand. It's supposed to be Ayn Rand. She was an atheistic philosopher who has been very influential. Her novels, Fountainhead and Atlas Shrugged, have sold millions of copies. And she is the sort of the author of what she called objectivist ethics. In her book, The Virtue of Selfishness, she says this: the virtue of pride can best be described by the term moral ambitiousness. It means one must earn the right to hold oneself as the highest value by achieving one's own moral perfection. Above all, it means the rejection of the role of a sacrificial animal, the rejection of any doctrine that preaches self-immolation as a moral virtue or a duty. She says, just as life is an end in itself, so every human being is an end in himself, and not the means to the ends of the welfare of others. And therefore, that man must live for his own sake, neither sacrificing himself to others nor sacrificing others to himself. She argues that really, if everybody does the logically selfish thing, that we all wind up better off as a result. And so that's really the best way to live, is for me. Well, that is a pretty stark contrast to what we want to talk about tonight. Now, a citation from me. Something I've noticed over the past few years, how many people, including Christians in the past few years, I've heard who have learned from maybe a counselor they were going to, or books that they've been reading on self-help, or some support group they're a part of, they've learned that my problem is that I've been living according to what other people wanted, and I've got to start living for me. That's becoming increasingly kind of an axiom, a doctrine that is accepted in American culture, that the worst thing you can do is start living for what other people want and expect, and you just have to live for yourself. In one sense, I kind of agree with this, because even as a Christian thinker, Paul certainly would never have lived for what others wanted, but he would have lived for what other people need. And so there is an other-centeredness in Paul's thinking that's quite different than this, even though it may very well be that he would be prepared to confront, strongly confront, other people who were in the wrong, because he's living for what they need and not for what they want. Let's read his passage then in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says to them, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent," that is, die, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so he calls them to a life of unity when he says that you would be firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the importance of unity in the body of Christ. Living in a Christian community that is utterly and truly, authentically unified, that's the venue where God wants to teach us his way of life, his perspective in life. And so Paul is going to teach us some things about how to maximize the unity in the body of Christ. Let's skip down. He says later in the passage that you should have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus Christ, living in heaven, living at one, it says, equality with God, oneness with God, did not consider that something to be held on to for himself, but he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, took upon himself humanity, and ultimately we know where this led was to the cross itself. So when we look at the example of Jesus Christ, we see somebody who completely went against his own interests in favor of the interests of others. Something directly antithetical to what Ayn Rand is suggesting. He also called on us to do the same thing. If we read Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 4, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Again, we hear the antithesis of what Rand is calling for. Jesus says the key is not at all to live for your self-interest, but is to do exactly what Rand is afraid of, to lose your life, to give your life up voluntarily, he says, for my sake. And ironically, he says, the one who wishes to save his life, in fact, will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. So we have a thesis that's at odds not just with objectivist ethics and Ayn Rand, but which is actually at odds with the culture in which we live, which also believes that the key is to live for me. And God is telling us, actually, that's called trying to save your life. The key is to lose your life, and that's how you really save it. Well, it's a very central thesis in the Bible. This is the heart of Christian living, and it's also right at the root of Paul's secret, he says, the deep secret that he's discovered of how to be content in any and all circumstances. It has to do with this truth. And it's a huge issue. It's a central issue in this section of the book of Philippians. Some of us still haven't bought into this completely. We've heard it before, perhaps, and we're intrigued by it. Maybe we've even toyed with it to some extent, and yet, at the deepest part of our being, or to put it differently, most of the time, let's look at it that way, most of the time, we're still living trying to seek out what would be good for me. And that's the way we live, including even our devotion to God and our involvement with Jesus Christ, that too is part of getting something that's going to be good for me. And so the whole thing is really revolving around me. Now, according to the Bible, the key to happiness and fulfillment in life is not to get other people to appreciate me, or other people to give to me, or other people to bless me, but rather for me to focus on feeding other people. It has to be, though, a complete sellout. We have to give ourselves over to this completely, without reservation, or it simply doesn't work. There is that posture where we would sort of be like, okay, that's interesting, you know, by giving I can receive, and so I think I'll try that. And so, we just kind of go out and we give up ourselves a little bit here and a little bit there. Then we check to see, is it coming back the way I expect? Lo and behold, now sometimes maybe it is. A lot of times it's not. And in fact, we'll find that anybody who goes out on the surface with the agenda to give of myself to others, but underneath that, the sub-agenda of really I'm looking for what's in it for me, won't last very long. And in fact, the whole thing just breaks down. It's being taught here. It's sort of like what I learned when I was at the pool as a kid, and I saw these guys doing flips off the diving board, where you turn over, you know? And I was pretty young. I'd never done anything like that before. And I was being goaded by people that I was a chicken and stuff, so I needed to go, and I figured I'm going to try to do it, okay? So I go running out the board and to do a flip, and what you learn is you've got to give yourself to it completely. You know, if you just kind of half do it, then you have this experience that's really nasty, where you slap the water and it's quite painful. You have to give yourself over completely to it, and it just doesn't work at all. Romans 12:1, he says that we should offer ourselves like a sacrificial animal, put ourselves on the altar to God with no holds barred, give ourselves away, lose our lives, as Christ put it. It's a dare. This is scary stuff we're talking about. To set out on a course, a life of self-sacrifice, sacrificial love, with a commitment that I'll never look back again. It's asking a lot. That takes some faith to believe that something like that's going to happen. A lot of our confidence and willingness to do this has to do with our view of the afterlife. Actually, Paul's logic in talking about his possible impending death and going right over to talking about them living a self-giving life and other-centered life, there is a connection between these passages, which is that it's when I am settled on my afterlife that I know that I'm going to live for all eternity with God, that I become willing to commit myself to this course of action of utter self-sacrifice that may never pay back in this life. The reason being that I know that I'm already covered in the next life. You know, it's like if you were friends with Bill Gates and you needed $5,000, he'd probably loan it to you or maybe give it to you, because after all, this guy's worth so many billions, he would never even know the difference, you know, if he gave that $5,000 away. But if you were my friend, you asked for $5,000, you know, that's about all I can put my hands on right now. I'd have to probably borrow part of that money. It's really asking quite a lot to ask me for $5,000. And I think I would probably be resistant to it. Well, see, that's the difference in perspective. You know, I mean, if you like super rich, then you're going to be able to be a little bit more generous. And what we realize is that because God essentially has us covered, that we do become more generous and more willing to loosen our grip on what is mine and to give that up for the sake of others. This is really exactly what Ayn Rand said, right? She says, life is an end in itself. And this is what led to all of her other conclusions. So if we believe that this life is an end in itself, that this life is all we have, then I guess her conclusions do follow that we should adopt a posture that, you know, is going to get all I can during the short time allowed to me and isn't going to give up anything that I can have for the sake of someone else, unless I think that's really to my benefit. And that follows right out of her assumption that this life, she was an atheist, she didn't believe in the afterlife, and so her assumptions lead to her conclusions, even as Paul's assumptions that God is real and that he loves us and that we are going to live with him forever lead directly to his conclusions. So let's read his conclusions, jumping down. I'm going to skip a couple of verses, go down to chapter 2. One more point before we start reading tonight. There is evidence in the book of Philippi that there was some squabbling, fighting, and disunity actually in this group. And this will come up again later in the book. So I think part of what Paul is doing in urging unity there is trying to counter some of the conflict that had broken out in the group. Anyway, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Sort of similar to what we read in 127, isn't it? This part right here. Wouldn't that be nice? He says, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. He's saying the first thing we need to do is to develop a body of Christ that has true unity, where we're doing what we're saying, that we're not just talking about unity, where it's not a superficial thing or a theoretical unity, but where there is real, authentic, and deep unity. And that becomes the base out of which God, you know, if you remove this component from the Christian life, 80% of Christian teaching starts to make no sense whatsoever. This is the stage, the backdrop, for all that we learn to do in the name of Christ, is that we're to be a part of a community of Christians who are at one with one another, at a unity, a level of unity that is virtually unknown, that is really unknown completely in the world today. That is where we then have that unified body. Outsiders may walk in there and bear witness to this, and they see it, and they're amazed, and they are jealous and envious that people could have this kind of sense of love, this sense of oneness with one another, something that all people thirst for. We want that, and we don't have it in the world. So when we come into a group, let's say a home group, where people are this way, immediately we sense that these people have something that I don't have. These people have something that I want. And so it becomes part and parcel of the message of the love of Jesus Christ and how that works in this life. To have a truly unified body of Christ is a high goal. It's very high. It's not that easy. And yet it is definitely attainable. And many of us here would say, hey, I'm in one of those groups. I know exactly what he's talking about here. Let's look at the elements that he gives us that go into this unity in the body of Christ that we're supposed to be building. The first thing he says is, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ. And so he uses the term in Christ, which is used often in the New Testament, to refer to the fact that as Christians, we have all been put into Jesus Christ, mystically unified with Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 that by one Spirit we were all baptized or put into one body. And so the body of Christ is literally all the people that believe in him that have been unified with him. And in doing that, unified also with each other. I would say that this has to do with the issue of identity. Identity. We're taught in the Bible that who am I? I am a person who's been put into Christ, and therefore, when God looks at me, he sees someone who has the righteousness of Christ. That my identity used to be that I was an Adam, but now it's that I'm in Christ, and I have a new identity. So the unity that we practice then is not just something that we do, but it's something that we are. In Romans chapter 12, Paul teaches us that, he says, even so, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This doctrine in the Bible of the mystical union of all believers, it's not something that we're supposed to create, but it's something that's already there, something that God has already created. It has to do with our corporate identity. A lot of us have read literature about how I'm in Christ and what that means to me as an individual. But the fact is that we're all in Christ. And so there is a profound meaning here for us as a community of God. That the mystical union doesn't just work vertically between me and Jesus Christ, but it also works horizontally between me and the members of the body of Christ. That we're all unified with each other, literally and really, whether we recognize that and act on it or not. Yes, Ephesians 4, verse 3, famous verse on the unity of the body of Christ. He says, we should all therefore be diligent to preserve the unity of the body in the bonds of peace. Isn't it interesting how he says that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the body, not to create the unity? It's already there. We're just supposed to preserve it and not disrupt it. That's our role. So the first thing we have to understand is that we're called to unity in the body of Christ. We're called to be one in the body of Christ because we are one. Because we have a spiritual union that's very profound. And so we're just acting and living on that basis. So he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, and he refers to this later as well, maintaining the same love. And so this word love comes up, which is very much also at the center of Christian living. From these elements, we sense that the unity he's referring to is essentially a relational union. It's relationally based. When we talk about the unity of the body of Christ, it's not something freaky or weird like the Borg. You know, in Star Trek, where they lose their identity as individuals, they have no individual will and so forth, and they're just fused into this amorphous mass. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something here that's quite sane, namely that we love one another. That is how our unity is lived out. And you will see this if you go and get involved in a living, walking body of Christ. You'll see that the people there love one another at a level, and I think most of us would testify this here. I know a lot of us would say that we came in to a body of Christ and saw exactly that. People who seemed to have a love for one another that exceeded what we've seen before in the world. And we were interested, we were intrigued, and we got involved with it, and lo and behold, it was true. The deepest level. This relational unity is what God calls us to. And it's not, therefore, an organizational unity. It's not a structural unity. People worry about this. They'll say, well, you know, Christians are so disunified because there's so many different denominations and all this kind of stuff. And all different, you know, how many denominations right here in town? And some people are very upset and worried about that. You know, I don't think God is. I don't think God even cares about that part. The fact is, what he's calling us to is not to get all of our different denominations to form a single structural unity or a church that is unified politically or organizationally. He's calling for a type of unity that is a unity between me and the person sitting next to me. The type of unity that is there between people on a relational basis. This is something that exists in local bodies. You know, I've thought a lot about the fact that there's all these different types of Christian churches in town and across the world and everything else. And really, if you watch what happens, God uses those different churches to reach different types of people. I doubt that he's very concerned about that part at all, actually. But what really would be a depressing fact to God would be that even within each one of those, that the people are only superficially engaged with one another. That what we call unity in the body of Christ has become a dead letter. That, yeah, we're satisfied if we're not fighting with each other. But that there is actually no engagement in the sense that we're not close. We're not relationally close to one another. And that falls way short of what God's calling us to in this life. When God talks about the body of Christ living in the local community of Christians, that should be a place of real relational warmth. Caring about each other and living in such a way as to build the other people there up, knowing enough about them that I can build them up. You know, how am I supposed to counsel somebody that has a problem if we're so distant that I would never even know if they had a problem? And this is all too often the way it is when we go to church. You know, fellowship is saying some trite, nice things out in the fellowship hall while we sip coffee. That's fellowship. God has something much deeper than that in mind. We read the examples in the New Testament where people really lived their lives together and were engaged and knew one another's lives in a deep way. We knew our problems that each other are struggling with. And we're open and vulnerable and able to share those things. That's what Christian love is about. So I'm going to be studying that in this book. Relational unity. Imagine reading the headline in the newspaper. Xenos joins together with First Baptist Church. And people are like, well, that's it. I believe. Right? I doubt it seriously. No one would care about that at all. Who cares how many churches join together into an ecumenical this or that? What moves people's hearts is when they see people loving one another at a level that they have not seen before. And that does suggest to people there's something real happening here. This seems like something that has to do with God. He also says another element, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. And later he refers to being united in spirit. Now we use the term spirit today like different than they did in the biblical times. This is really referring to what I mentioned earlier, the mystical union of believers. It's not like we'll say the spirit of Christmas, you know, and people will say, well, now we're really getting into the spirit of it. And by that, they mean that we're feeling it, you know. And so the term spirit has become a very indefinite kind of amorphous thing that we say today. You know, if you ask people today, so would you consider yourself a spiritual person? It's hard to find one person in 100 that wouldn't say, oh, yeah, to that. Yeah. And what does that mean to you, to be that you're a spiritual person? Then we get this, I'm just really spiritual, and I'm just really into, you know, spiritual things and stuff, and I like art and music. And, you know, so it's just real vague. What does that even mean? Anyway, in the Bible, we have a very definite definition of what we mean when we say the Spirit. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. It's interesting if you have, I think this is the NASB, where they have capitalized the first use, the fellowship of the Spirit is in capitalized, meaning that they're saying that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. But the second time, it's not capitalized, and that, they're saying, probably refers not to the Holy Spirit, but to our spirits, because we are spiritual beings. It's a very interesting feature of the New Testament, that in a lot of passages, this is not the only one. You can't tell whether it's referring to the Holy Spirit or to our spirit. In the Greek language, they use all capital letters. So this is only in English, that we, the translation. This is the translator's opinion of what they're referring to here. It's not in the original. But in this case, I think they're right. I agree with them. I think that's exactly what he's saying. That we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, which is a personal being, God entering your life in a very personal way through his Spirit. And this term here, fellowship of the Spirit, is an important word in the New Testament that you may have heard before, koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. And it's also often translated to have in common. That's what it means, is to have something in common with one another, and that's what fellowship is. In this case, specifically, that we have the Holy Spirit in common with each other. That's the mystical union of Christians. See, when we get together, when you get together with your home church, let's say, something very supernatural is happening at that time. A group of people coming and entering the same room and engaging with each other, and each of them has the Holy Spirit. Each of them stand unified in Christ. There is a resonance there, or an engagement, a having in common that we call fellowship. It's very profound, and it is spiritual. And not in the vague and amorphous sense, but in the sense that the Holy Spirit in me and the Holy Spirit in you are the same guy. And the Bible teaches that our personal spirits, as spiritual beings, are actually unified with the Holy Spirit of God. So that it becomes very difficult to distinguish between the two. We read in 1 Corinthians 6 that if anyone belongs to Christ, he is one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6. So when we are all at one spirit with God, and then a group of us come together, we have that in common. And having something in common is called fellowship. So what he's really saying is, when we share together and have in common the Holy Spirit, then that leads to us being united in our spirits. It's like the Holy Spirit is shared between all of us. So in a sense, we can say that we all practically, on some level, on a mystical level, are of one spirit with one another. So it's it is mystical. It's very hard to, you know, draw out in a schematic exactly how this works. But I think it's very profound. This is what Paul's referring to also in Romans when he says that we're corporately members of one body, but individually members of one another. So we literally are members of each other. Then he says also, finally, that we should be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And so there's yet another element to our unity. And this would be that our unity is also missional. That it's not just that we come and enjoy each other and have fun together and love each other, but it's that corporately we also have a mission, and that we are here to do something in this world for God, and that we join together in that mission. The act of, you know, kind of together working toward a common goal, the same goal that Jesus himself had, when it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our mission. We're trying to reconcile the world that's alienated from God back together with God again. In the sense, first of all, that they meet God and have that direct encounter that we call conversion, or, you know, where they become a believing Christian in the first place. And also that they're even further reconciled to God, in that they grow close to him and develop their relationship with him. That's our mission And we're trying constantly to push along those lines, whether it's with people who don't know Christ and need to know him, whether it's with those who have already met Christ but have a lot of problems that are just interfering in their relationship with God, and we're trying to work with them on their spiritual growth. If we're just there to sort of smile at each other and enjoy each other, and it's a stasis, it gets old after a while, then the unity is going to break down. But when we come together around a common mission, a common goal that we're here to accomplish, that's something which seems to actually build on itself over time. And there's a thrill, a joy that we share with each other as we see God working through all of us to accomplish that mission, that goal. It's a joy that we share with each other and that we understand together. The outsider probably wouldn't get this part. But if you've been a part of a well-functioning, living body of Christ, you know what we're talking about. All of these elements come together in this notion of a new level of unity in the body of Christ, which he describes for us then in verse 3. If you can believe this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit? Nothing at all? He must be kidding. Come on, people aren't that way. Of course they're going to be doing some things from selfishness. He has to be kidding here. This must be an exaggeration. Or is he really? Actually, I believe that what he's describing here is as real as can be and should be a goal. Well, we may not attain it all the time, but I think we will see as we mature in Christ that the idea of doing something just out of raw selfishness becomes sickening, really. A sickening thought. It's something that we would definitely shy away from. Advancing ourselves, trying to boast and show off and attract attention. Yeah, we do these things, but the Holy Spirit calls us to account for it. And suddenly we find ourselves being rocked by the realization that I just did something out of completely egotistical base. And it is convicting. It makes us feel bad. And before God, we just realize, man, Lord, I just don't want to be that way anymore. So God has a way of moving us away from this. And maybe when we're newer Christians, it's harder to identify with this. But as time goes on more and more, we see where, yeah, exactly that. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Instead, he says, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Exactly what Ayn Rand said we shouldn't do. He says, that's what we should do. Other people, literally, more important than me. No way. How could that even be possible? And to this, we're answered firmly in the Bible. Way. Oh, yeah. You know, just think of Jesus Christ. I mean, that was the way he lived. He gave up what was of interest to him and placed the interests of others before his own. And it is no exaggeration to say this is what God calls us to, and we do see Christians doing this. Yes, we do. We see them starting to do it as a way of life, especially when they sell out to this concept, when they really buy into and believe what Jesus said, the one who loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. When people really believe that, they start doing this. And they will undergo hardship, and they will undergo self-denial. They will take money that could be theirs and give it away. They will take time that they could spend on some selfish pursuit and give that away and keep doing it and doing it. That's their way of life. And they actually, you know, you develop a taste for this. It's something that becomes more, incredibly more enjoyable. And the irony is that people that are holding back from this and who refuse to consider others more important than themselves, who, in other words, consider themselves the most important one, ironically end up constantly dissatisfied with a driving sense of dissatisfaction and disappointment in their life toward the people around them. I would venture to say that 90% of our hard feelings in life and disappointments, depressions, and miseries are all because of the fact that we can't believe that other people aren't putting me first like I put me first. Of course, they're looking for the same thing. They want you to acknowledge them as being in the first place. And so God calls us to something that we never would have guessed, that all of us put the others in the body of Christ as more important than ourselves. It's not a figure of speech. It's not an exaggeration, a literary exaggeration. He's talking about something that is literally true. And this is what Christian unity looks like. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, there is a qualification here, isn't there? Because of the way, and the language is very clear in the original here too. Do not only look out for your own personal interests. So he does allow, you know, when he says that we put other people as more important than ourselves, he's not saying that we're of no importance. He's not saying that we'll never look to any of our own interests whatsoever. Right? That would be pretty bizarre. That could probably lead to asceticism where you won't even feed yourself or pay your own bills or anything like that. And that's not what he's calling us to, anything bizarre like that. But he is saying there has to be a priority. Yes, you will look out for your own interests and you will try to take care of yourself and do what's needed to keep yourself healthy and sustained and whatnot. But that there is a priority here that you will put as even a higher priority other people's interests. That you are prepared to see your interests eroded, effaced, for the sake of other people's interests. When they come into conflict with one another, which they always, that's regularly happening, we know which decision to make. And I'll make the decision, I'm going to lose some sleep that I want to have so that I can help this person out. Yes, it's a priority. But that doesn't mean, we shouldn't think in black and white terms, that just because I place other people as a priority means that I do nothing for myself. Actually, one of the reasons I have to take care of myself, one of the reasons I have to provide for rest for myself, for nourishment for myself, for my emotional well-being and so forth, is so that I can be an effective giver. If I drive myself down to a frazzled skeleton, emotionally or physically, how am I going to be in a position to be a strong giver and be there for other people when they need me? I have to take care of myself exactly for that reason, so that I can be a player here and have something to give. So it all really fits in the same logic. He goes on in the next verse, which we already read. In a word, he says, all I'm saying is have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and eventually conformed. He says he took this to the radical extreme of death on a cross. That radical extreme. There was really no point, no limit to how far Christ was prepared to go in the act of self-denial for the sake of other people. And so, this is really our basis. He's saying that we're just saying to have the same attitude which was in Christ. It's also the same thing Jesus calls us to when he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That way. And so we have a basis for this. We have the power to do it because he will help us there and he'll teach us to become more and more Christ-like, what the Bible calls being conformed to the image of Christ, which is to say that all of these things that we're talking about are literally lived out. God wants to do that in our lives. Well, we're going to have to think about this part because this is really where, this is the root. This is the stump out of which we grow. Like he says in 1 John 4, the Apostle John says, beloved, if God so loved us, and he's talked about the cross and how Christ offered himself up, we ought also to love one another. And he says in the same chapter, we love because he first loved us. It's when we really get into how beloved we are of God, how loving God is, that he would be prepared to go to that extreme to pay the penalty you should have to pay for your sins, to open the door so that you can have a direct relationship with God, and the whole issue of all of your shortcomings has been placed on the cross of Christ. That he would do that for you. Well, it's the supreme example of what we're talking about, putting other people's interests ahead of our own. That's probably what some of us, that may be where some of us are getting caught up here, is that we have yet to accept and to invite Christ into our lives. We don't understand what this mystical union idea is because we don't have it. The first thing you have to do is to ask Christ, you know, I want to be unified with you, and I want the death of Christ to apply to me so that I can have this union with others and with you. And you can ask the Lord that tonight, and he will answer the prayer. Jesus says to as many as come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, every single one who wants to come to me, you don't have to be a good person. You say, well, I've done some things, you know. I have some problems I don't think God would approve of. Yeah, I'm sure that's true, but you know that you can come to him as you are. And Christ says, I will not cast you out. I'll receive you, and I'll start to fix those problems in your life. You have that chance. And I hope you'll consider tonight inviting Christ into your life. We're going to talk about this more next week, but we'll just stop right here for now. Next week, we'll think about this supreme act of Jesus where he emptied himself, it says. And it is an amazing, profound act, probably the most amazing event that has ever happened in the history of the universe. The Bible actually indicates that. The day that God emptied himself out. Life-changing. Well, unity in the body of Christ, wouldn't that be nice? So, comments and questions. Here's one right up here, yes.
Great teaching, Dennis. Thanks. I'm curious, since we're by nature selfish then, and yet God's calling us on us to love other people and to put them, you know, as more important than ourselves, that creates a tension. And I'm wondering, you know, when I make a decision to go one way or the other between what I think might be selfish or focusing on somebody else, how do I know when I've, you know, made the right decision and then, you know, following up to that later? You know, how do I resolve those tensions for one, and how do I apply that?
Okay, one of the things we have to remember here is that what we're discussing is a growth process. So that it isn't the case that we receive Christ one day and we know how to do this the next day. But rather that we gradually have to grow and mature to the point where we're doing, where we're living a life similar to what he describes here. Secondly, we read in numerous passages in the Bible that we are one way when we come to Christ, and that he implants within us a new life and a new identity. But that we then have to gradually work that new life or identity out. And we're going to be reading about this here in Philippians 2, in fact, where he talks about what it means to work out what God has put in. We have guidance from the scriptures on what this means. We have guidance from one another on what it means. And we also have a promise here in our book of Philippians, chapter 3, that if we get off course and we're basically are acting out of selfish motives, he says, if in anything you have the wrong attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So there will be these times where, you know, God will suddenly open my eyes to a sense in which I'm being living for self that I hadn't realized before. And that will happen periodically, and I'll have an opportunity to respond at that point. So state it real briefly. How about back here?
Yeah, Dennis, if we're feeling like we're really messed up, or that we're damaged goods, or that we're young, I mean, don't we need to get ourselves all put back together before we can actually start loving this way?
You know, I think that the answer would be yes and no. At the deepest level, to be a lover along the lines of what Jesus Christ was, yes, we've got to be repaired extensively before we'll get to that point. Viewed another way, though, we can begin immediately to engage, and even young new Christians will immediately sense a new level of relationship with fellow Christians that they're often amazed by. And you hear this all the time from new Christians. I just can't believe this. You know, this is so cool. So I think it's something that God immediately starts to do in our lives, but then when we want to think about reaching the deeper levels, yes, that's further down the road, and it does require quite a bit of repair work to be done before we're really deep in that way. How about one more?
I guess I'm kind of surprised you call on me. How do you get to be a complete sellout? I mean, I look at my own life and I do things because I know that, oh, well, giving, it'll ultimately come back to me. How do you get past that being your motivation?
Yeah. I think that we, you know, it's a good question because the self keeps reasserting itself. You know, the self-life is powerful. We read in the Bible about death to self. I think, though, that the key is we hear the pitch that God hits us with, like this one here in Philippians 2. And, you know, the Spirit will prompt us and will show us you're not completely going with this, and you haven't believed this fully in your heart. So I think there's an inner transaction that happens with God, between us and God at that point, where we kind of, before God, say, you know, I'm going to take the chance. I want to go the rest of the way here and start to really experience what you're talking about. And so we kind of mentally or spiritually give ourselves over to what God's telling us at that point. And then we need to watch, you know, for where God takes us with that. And I think, though, that process then has to be repeated over and over, because then the next thing you know, we find that old habits have reasserted themselves and we're being selfish again. And that's why I say it is a growth process. We kind of have to be very persistent over a period of time and keep coming back to what God says and kind of critiquing our own life and our own mentality here, you know, and taking God at his word and kind of taking a stand. It's what in Romans he calls presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, the taking our seat in our new identity and saying, God, this is the way I'm going to live. And we present ourselves to God like that repeatedly, and it begins to have an effect over time. We'll have a lot more to say about this, but get a general idea. Could I ask for a few people to lead us in prayer tonight in closing?
Oh, Father, just thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage tonight. I was reflecting that it was the unity of a body of believers that really draw me in to be reconciled to you, God. So we're thankful that you use us, even though we are broken, but that you do want us to take a vital part in your plan for the world, God. And we just want to ask you to help us keep us on our mind as we interact with people at work and our family and our neighborhoods, God.
Father, I thank you that you are a God that reaches down to us and who wants to have a relationship with us, draws us to yourself, even though we are fallen and broken and depraved. And I just pray that you would help us to desire to have the unity that you want to give us so that we can pass it on to others.
Yes, Lord, what a wonderful vision Paul has painted for us in this passage. How cool it would be to be a part of a group of people who really have you at the center and have this kind of unity with one another. I know one of the real galling problems we face in our life, Lord, is the sense of loneliness. And is a sense that we long for a closeness with others often that we realize that we sense we're not getting. And Lord, tonight I think you've told us that is your will for us, but that the direction there is going to involve some pretty radical shifts in our direction. First of all, I know that there's some of us here, Lord, who have not yet invited you into their lives, have not yet formed a relationship with you. We want to pray tonight that they'll just have the courage to turn to you in their own heart right now and just say, Lord God, come into my life. I'm just going to trust that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay for my sins. Forge a relationship with me and enter my heart with your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for everyone that has said this to you in their own words, in their own heart tonight. We know a lot of us here already said that before, Lord, but we also need to talk to you, and we need to confess and admit that we are holding back, that we have drifted from what you're teaching us here in this passage, and that we haven't gone far enough, that we want to go the rest of the way. And we just want to bring that before you tonight, Lord, and just offer ourselves to you in kind of a new way to really take seriously what Jesus says, because we can sure tell that the other thing isn't working. And the truth must lie in this direction that you've given us. So we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.